Good morning, friends. Before we begin today, I'm going to offer up one more prayer. May, over here to my left, lost her sweet mom Thursday. And so we're going to pray. What was her name? Dorothy. We're going to pray over May and just her family. And then my friend Chuck is over here. Many of y'all may know Chuck and Carol Spurlock. Their youngest daughter, Aubrey, is battling pneumonia still in Kids Hospital at Vanderbilt. And they've been there for 2 weeks now. Still trying to get the right antibiotics in her system, and they're exhausted. I didn't mean to put exhilarated in my text message to you yesterday, but exhausted. And so I'll be praying over nurses and doctors that are working with them, and just for Chuck and Carol as well, and for May and her family. So join me in prayer if you would. Father God, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your presence in our circumstances. Father, thank you for your son Jesus, whose presence was made tangible here on this earth in the flesh. And Father, for the way that he and your Holy Spirit can bring comfort in unique and powerful ways. And so Father, as I think about May and the loss of her sweet mother Dorothy and just their family, Father, as they mourn and as they also celebrate her life, Father, thank you for being with them as they grieve. Many of us knows what that is like, and it's hard, and it's heartbreaking. Father, we also say thank you for her mother and for her presence in her life. Father, for Chuck and Carol, as they continue to navigate just some challenging times with Aubrey being in the hospital, Father, for the doctors and nurses that are continuing to work with her, and we simply pray that you heal her lungs, and that the right antibiotics begin to take effect. Father, for Chuck and Carol to be comforted in the ways that they need, and for, Father, for them to have some rest. I know that they're exhausted. So, Father, as a church body, and as friends and family, may we consider them, and may we continue to lift them up to you in prayer. You know what each of these friends of ours needs more than we do, and we simply say thank you. Thank you for our time together this morning. And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, that the gathered church all together said, amen. Thank you. We are in the midst of a sermon series this year called Journey Life. And hopefully, as we explore Old Testament characters, we hope that their stories and their circumstances and their experiences with others and with the creator of the universe will inspire, shape, maybe even inform our journeys as we travel along. And today we continue with the story of Joseph. We opened this story up last week, and we're going to continue that story. And I do want to say this before I say anything else. I do recognize that Joseph's story, just like all of these other Old Testament character stories, they are unique to them, right? And so I'm not saying exactly all the things that would happen with them are going to happen with us, but I still think the truths that are behind these circumstances when it comes to God remain true. And so we'll talk about those things here in just a moment. So today we're going to move from what I call tainted love to bad blood. I had all kind of pop culture references that I could think about for titles of these sermons. And man, there's a lot when it comes to dreams too. But we really are going to move from what it looks like from a tainted love to go sour into something as bad as bad blood. And as we do that, I want you to consider the truths that we left off last week. And I want these to maybe continue to frame our time together, even throughout the rest of this story with Joseph. So here they are. The purposes of God are at work in hidden and unnoticed ways. That's the first one. In other words, the purposes of God through Jesus are at work often and always in unnoticed and unnoticed and hidden ways in your life and your story. Second one, the purposes of God are reliable, right? The purposes and the presence of Jesus are reliable, and I would say can be trusted. The third one, God's ways are at work regardless of human attitude and action. In other words, Jesus is engaged in our stories with us, not at a distance, but with us in close proximity, regardless of our actions and attitudes. And so we get to this new conversation about Joseph, and We're going to get there, but before we do that, I want to frame our time together with another scripture. So if you'll go ahead and stand with me. I'm going to read Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And I would just love for you to keep this text in your mind and in your heart as we navigate the rest of the conversation about Joseph today. And when we come to some yellow letters, I'm not sure how they're going to turn up on the screen, because this is clearly white, and that's clearly blue-black there, unless I am colorblind. And I may have just found that out. I don't know. This is white, right? Okay. Is that blue? Okay, good. Thanks. Thank you for clarifying. You may see yellow or orange letters. I'm not sure what you may see. They're not going to be white, though. When you see that color, if you'll read along with me when you see those. Fair enough? Here we go. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accordance and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and underneath the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Last week we talked about... Sorry, I went really too quickly there. If you'll back up two slides, I don't think my backwards clicker is working. Go back to that Joseph slide. There we go. Last week, we playfully shared some pictures of our staff, right? At 17, 18 years old, graduating pictures. Again, not excluding this goober, this naive goober, I will say. Thanks again, wherever Leslie went, for pointing out once again, like my sons, that I did at one point in time sell a vintage Star Wars collection for a promise ring for another lady in general that is not my wife currently. I don't even want to say anything else, okay? 17. Anyways, as we began to think about just what it looks like to be 17 and 18 years old and to think back then, 30-plus years ago, the future doesn't always manifest in the way that we think it will, right? I'm sure that many of you, if not most of you in this room, probably in some way, shape, or form, your story looks a little bit different than you thought it would at 17 or 18 years old, right? And so we talked about family of origin and why it matters, and that's where we're going to park it just for a few minutes. Your family of origin matters. Joseph's family of origin matters. And we looked last week at what can happen over time in family systems. And I mentioned the fact that nothing happens suddenly. I'd say that everything happens gradually and suddenly. So whether it's good or bad, it builds up over time. And just to go ahead and catch your breath and remind yourself of this, there is no such thing as a perfect family. Say it with me. There's no such thing as a perfect family. It's okay. We're in the same boat together when it comes to this. And we talked about this a little bit. We imagined what stories or how family stories, healthy or unhealthy, beliefs, wounds, lies, themes, secrets, expectations, patterns, cycles, all these messages, spoken and unspoken, are passed down from generation to generation, and they affect who you are today. And the decisions and the choices that you are still making now will, in fact, continue to affect generations to come. And so today we're going to take a look at what happens when tensions culminate and escalate and spiral out of control in the life of Joseph. So I want to begin where we left off last week. Again, just picture this, Joseph at 17 years old. And I want to pick up with Genesis 37, verse 4. Go ahead and open your Bibles if you have one to Genesis chapter 37. That's the chapter we'll be in all morning. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. If you don't have a smart device, that's fine too. All the text will be up here on the screen above me if you don't have it. But I want to begin with this particular verse. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Look at that again. They hated him and they could not speak peacefully to him. So here's the question I want to begin with today, or at least the conversation, is when you have an absence of peace or shalom, this is the big question. What can happen in your life and in my life when contempt governs your heart? When contempt for another human being governs your heart? And so as we get into this, the narrator tells us that Joseph has a dream. And this is the first time that we have actually been notified that Joseph has these abilities or has these experiences with dreams. And very likely, Joseph at 17 is walking up to his brothers after having this dream, and he is still wearing that robe, the trigger. The robe with long sleeves, the robe that was pretty elaborate, probably ornament, probably did have a lot of colors, but this robe also served as a sign of authority over them. So he's probably still wearing this as he walks up, and he made the decision to tell his brothers about the dream that he just had. So if you will, look at Genesis 37, 5 through 8. Here's what it says. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Watch how many times you see the word hate in this conversation. They hated him, but now they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. No doubt, this dream has some glimpses of the future, but as I've already mentioned, I'm fairly positive, I could be completely wrong, that at 17, Joseph cannot really predict and or foresee what the future holds and what this dream is going to actually look like tangibly, right? In fact, if you do some of the math, I don't know if it's fair to do this or not sometimes, but Joseph was 17 years old, and if you do some of the math, the next time that Joseph's brothers will see him in Egypt, he's anywhere between 44 and 50 years old. From 17 to 44 to 50 years old, all right? So it's going to be a while. But by the way, his dreaming doesn't stop there. There's more. This is Genesis 37, 9 through 11. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream." At some point, you think that he would know that they're probably not excited about these dreams that he's having, but he still continues to bring them to them. "Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told this to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother," who by the way has passed away, right? She's already passed away. "Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept these things in his mind. Pretty fascinating as you get later on in Genesis chapter 40, there's going to come a circumstance where he is going to be in jail, and the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt have dreams. And Joseph is going to say something to the effect of, "Don't all interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." But here in this section, the dreams really don't need any interpretation. They seem pretty self-explanatory as to far as what's to come, or at least what they think Joseph is saying. And so in Genesis 37, 12 through 36, you and I are going to have this story continue to unfold. And we are not going to read through every sentence and all of the above. You can go back and look at it when you want to. But before we move on, I want to think a little bit more about contempt and hate. I don't know when the last time you've used those words. They are a little different from each other, but yet they work really well in concert together. All right, so even the words are very similar. So when you think of hate, you think of detest and abhorring something. When you think of contempt, there is disdain and scorn. And I would say that probably if you've got enough contempt built up in your heart, it's eventually going to lead to hate, which is what's happening in this story. So contempt is fueled, if you will, by simmering. I like that word, simmering. Hate and contempt, but contempt specifically is fueled by simmering negative thoughts that you and I might have about someone else. Think about that in your world for a second. There may be already somebody popping in your mind that you are stewing about or are simmering about or have been or have in your past. But contempt builds when we simmer on these negative thoughts. And it comes to head when the perpetrator, right, the one filled with contempt or hate, attacks the accused in some way, shape, or form. And so Joseph's brothers have been simmering for some time. But their mean-spiritedness is going to move beyond this definition. So here's contempt, and I kind of merged contempt and hate together. This is primarily contempt. In this state of mind, we are truly mean-spirited. We can treat others with disrespect, mock them with sarcasm, cynicism, ridicule, call them names, and mimic or use body language such as eye-rolling or scoffing. The target of contempt is made to feel despised and worthless, and over time can lead to intense hostility and detest, which is hate. Keep the Philippians 2 passage in your mind when Paul says you're supposed to have this mind of Jesus Christ, and look at the things that are up here when it comes to contempt. When we are truly mean-spirited, just hear the opposite of this text in this conversation. We can treat others with disrespect, mock them with sarcasm, cynicism, ridicule, call them names, and mimic or use body language such as eye rolling or scoffing. And there's all kinds of other body language that we can put up there. There is no way that you typically don't know when someone feels this way about you. Right? Our body language says a lot about who we are. And so, as you think about this, I just want to begin thinking about like what this looks like in real time with Joseph. So again, it pops in here. And in many times, this contempt or hate often merges with, I meant to tell you this is the section we're at with killing the dreamer. This was their answer to the problem. For them, it was to kill Joseph. And so this phrase was not mine, kill the dreamer, kill the dream. Their answer is if we just kill Joseph, then we kill the dream. We don't have to worry about anything else, right? And so 18 through 20 is kind of where I've lost my place here for a second. I'm not actually sure what I just did. But here's what I want to say. We're going to read this text. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Kill the dreamer, kill the dream. In the text, this is a little more sarcastic in the text in Hebrew than it is in English. It actually says something more to the effect of, here comes the master dreamer. What do you want to do with him? But again, hear this again. They saw him from afar, and before he came near, they conspired to kill him. Oh, and by the way, not just kill him. Notice the second part? Throw him into a pit. Which in for Hebrews and for Greeks, to deny someone of a proper burial is an atrocity. So they don't just hate him. They want to kill him. Then they want to throw him in a pit. Okay? They want to be done with who he is. doesn't actually happen quite that way. In Genesis 37, if you're looking at your text, 21 through 22, Reuben, his older brother, alters the plans a little bit, hoping to save him. And then Judah alters it a little bit more. But then in Genesis 37 through 23, check this out, through 25. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. Not part of the original plan, by the way. But he's still wearing this robe. And as he approaches, they've plotted to kill him. And the first thing they do is they take that robe off of him, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty there, and there was no water in it. And then verse 25, I put that one in there. It's typically broken up a little bit different in the text, but just look at this. They've plotted to kill him. He arrives. They strip him of his robe. They throw him into a pit, and they sit down to eat. No remorse whatsoever for what's happening with their brother. But I want to go back up a little bit. Well, you've got an elaborate story that does pop up. You've got an elaborate cover-up story. If you know the story well, you know that they kill a goat. They take his robe and they dip it in the blood, and they take it to their father to let him come to his own conclusions. He's sold for 20 shekels, and he's eventually sold to Egypt, which is where we're going to find Joseph later on. But think about it this way. Israel, his father, who deceived his own father and robbed him of blessing his son, is now deceived by his sons, and what looks like to be robbing him of another opportunity to bless his son. So you see these, you continue to see these generational things go back and forth. I want to come back to Genesis 37, 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They saw. They saw him coming. All it took was his appearance to trigger all the contempt and hate that they had in their heart, and for them to come down to what they did is not that too, probably not that hard to fathom, right? You probably have people or circumstances in your life when it comes to a visual, you are automatically, all that energy is riled back up within you, and this is what is happening to them, and it happens in history all the time, and it happens often because of the stories that we tell. We've explored what can happen when these unhealthy and healthy stories are passed down in families, spoken and unspoken, but the stories that you and I tell about others and the stories that you and I are told about others over time can lead to violent outcomes, can lead to severely violent outcomes, especially when the lens that you and I view people through is contempt and hate. Joseph's brothers saw him through a lens of contempt and hate, and they saw him as subhuman, which allowed them to do what they did. And the simplest way to illustrate this is with my friend Pigpen. I know it sounds really strange to bring Pigpen into a violent story, but many of you are aware of Charlie Brown and the Peanuts. This is Charlie Brown's friend. Pigpen, he is perpetually filthy. And those of you who are germaphobes and who don't, you know, are very cautious about some of these things, I'm thinking of my friend Haley sometimes, right? Pigpen is probably not who you're going to spend most of your time around. He's perpetually dirty. He always has a cloud of dust or dirt swirling around him everywhere he goes. Therefore, he breathes it in and out. But not only that, he sees through it, right? He sees through it. So Pigpen actually interprets the world and everything he comes in contact with through this lens of dirt and through this lens of filth. In fact, life for Pigpen is interpreted through this lens. So the lens that you view through the filter that you have actually really does matter. And over time, this lens is developed, and these stories and messages can develop hate and contempt. And the word that I want you to focus on is disgust. And psychology actually addresses this. It's pretty wild. How many of you have ever heard of disgust theory by Dr. Paul Rosen? It's pretty wild, actually. It's brought to my attention by another author. But disgust shapes our behaviors. And it actually differs from culture to culture, and typically has to do with food. Whether it's odor, texture, some of you are gagging maybe even right now, but it's going to get a little bit better, so just hang on real quick. And unusual appearances of food. So I love the Food Network. I love watching Andrew Zimmerman and Bizarre Foods. But there are times that I have to dry heave and gag a little. Because there are things that I simply would not put in my mouth that those people put in their mouths. But again, it varies from culture to culture. So there's some things I eat that somebody goes, why would you put that in your mouth? Why would you put that in your body? Right? So it typically has to do with food. But believe it or not, disgust and contamination actually govern biologically, socially, morally, and religiously all throughout your life every day. And so to understand how it works, we've got to take a little bit of look at how this actually regulates our social and moral lives. And it comes down to a psychology that actually he developed through what they call a Dixie Cup research test. Have a little Dixie Cup up here. I don't mean to gross you out, but we're going to try. The Dixie Cup test, they would often have juice or maybe water in a little Dixie cup, and people are having fun with it and drinking it, and it's doing just fine. And then they'll bring a cockroach out. Just as an example, there's other things they use too. Let's just leave it there. Don't Google this. You're all going to Google it now. A cockroach that has been completely, if you will, decontaminated. And they'll put it in the cup that you're now drinking and go, here, after they take it back out. Yeah. And so some people are like, what's the big deal? The thing's, it's been decontaminated. You're like, nah, a roach has been in it. It's no different. It's still clean. But you're like, no, it's not. I'm not going to drink that, right? So think about, why now is it disgusting? It was fine 30 seconds ago, but now a roach has been in it. All right, so maybe you're not going to drink it. And so they do a number of different things. But think about it this way. Few of you, probably most of us in this room, probably few of you feel disgust when you swallow the saliva in your mouth right now. And now you're going to do it. And you've done this, get this, 1 to 2 times a minute since you woke up this morning. And you don't even realize it. You didn't think you were going to hear that this morning, did you? You're swallowing it right now going, why are we thinking about swallowing our spit? You don't even notice it. It's not a big deal. However, when this saliva is expelled from your body, it becomes something foreign. It's no longer saliva. It's now what? Spit. Most of you are probably not going to fill this cup up with your saliva and sit back and sip on it. But think about what you just did. You just proved the Dixie Cup test. It's your spit. You've been swallowing it all day. What's the big deal? Again, you're like, that just sounds gross. But most of us don't even think about it. You probably wouldn't do it. But check this out. It becomes spit. Consequently, although there seems to be little physical difference between swallowing spit in your mouth versus spitting it out and quickly drinking it, there's a vast psychological difference between the two acts. Yeah, you're like, yeah. But here's the thing. Disgust regulates our experience. And it's actually a core disgust conversation. And I know it sounds gross that you're now thinking about swallowing all the spit in your mouth. But what's on the inside, you're not disgusted by, but once it's on the outside, we're often disgusted by it. And so core disgust has to do with foods, all kinds of disgusting body products, animals, gore, hygiene, and often behavior. Basically, core disgust monitors what we put in our mouth. Core disgust is an innate adaptive response that rejects and expels offensive or toxic food from either being eaten or swallowed. It's not a bad thing. Right? There's things you don't want to eat. It's just a basic boundary psychology. It prevents you from eating things that you probably shouldn't. But what disgust does is it marks things as either alien or exterior. And the second these things typically leave the body, for some reason they are exterior, which is why when you spit on someone, it's not just your saliva. It's an act of contempt or hate with your spit that you've just spit in their face or on their feet or on their body, and it's demeaning, right? It's an act of contempt or hate. And you don't have to just spit on someone to reflect that kind of hate or contempt for another human being. Many of you are fans of Seinfeld, yes? The younger crowd's like, what is a Seinfeld? There's an episode of Seinfeld where he's talking about hair. And he says, we touch hair all day long. We touch other people's hair all day long. We kiss someone on the head all day long. But the moment one hair pops out and ends up on a plate of food, it's now disgusting. And I think the line is, he's like, there's a hair in the egg salad. I'm sorry, but our staff goes out to eat sometimes together, and I'm kind of right there with him. It can spoil my whole lunch just to find a big long hair in my club sandwich, and I go, I'm not sure I can finish it. Right? It's bizarre the way it works. But from clean to unclean, it's now other. So disgust and contamination regulate how you and I relate. It's now different. It's now other. It affects our interpersonal boundaries. And when it comes to something like social disgust, it can affect our social disgust. And something can become unclean when something crosses something that we consider clean. And so you may be thinking, what on earth is the connection? You've talked about spit and gore and hygiene and all these things. What does it have to do with Joseph and you? Well, here's the danger of this. When this concept emerges with people and they become the object of your disgust and my disgust or contamination and expulsion, when you and I want to purge someone from the earth or get rid of them, it may not be as violent as Joseph and his brothers. However, a number of problems can manifest when you and I begin to fail or not see someone created in the image of God. Make sense? So the lenses we choose are important. Before Joseph's brothers did anything, they saw him coming from afar and they viewed him from a lens of hate and contempt. They couldn't speak peacefully about him. When you and I develop hostility and detest for others, when mean-spiritedness governs our behavior, whether it's spoken or unspoken, when we fail to see others as created in the image of God, when you and I view humanity or others through a lens of contempt or hate, you and I, believe it or not, can behave in vile and unchristlike ways to the people around us. And we can treat each other with disrespect. We can mock each other with sarcasm and cynicism. We can ridicule them. We can call them names. We can use all kinds of body language to communicate our disdain and disgust with them. And it is not the way of Jesus, and it's not kingdom behavior. And it happens in society, and it happens, unfortunately, in church all the time. It's amazing how unchristlike Christians can treat each other. It's amazing how unchristlike Christians can treat the world around them. Not always, but it's possible. And so you and I are called to view the world and develop and view people through a Christ-like kingdom lens. And so the challenge is not simple, but it is a challenge. You and I must resist the temptation to reduce any identity of anybody else to anything less than the image of God, because all humans are created in the image of God. Even the people who irritate the stew out of you, even the people that disagree with you, even the people that don't like the things that you like and say it the way that you like it. I'm not saying it's not right or wrong. I'm simply saying it doesn't give us right to plot their murder. Right? How we see others matters. And it can be developed over messages over time, from family to family to family, to organizations, to whatever it is. But when it comes to Jesus, we witness what I like to call the theology of proximity. God becoming a human being in the form of Jesus, the incarnation is what we would call it, displays God's willingness to and desire to move towards the brokenness of the world. Rather than moving away from the uncleanliness and being disgusted by it and repelled by it, he moved into close proximity. In fact, he moved so close that he became one of us. And every aspect of Jesus' ministry, you can see him moving towards the brokenness of humanity, towards those that you and I would deem unclean or disgusting. And his behavior was unexpected, and it was misunderstood from the beginning all the way to the very end. And he arrived here on this earth to introduce and inaugurate the kingdom that you and I are supposed to live by. So consider today, maybe even this week, even today, as Stan has already mentioned, the Christian calendar. Today is Palm Sunday, and it's Holy Week as we move into Easter next week. And so Jesus, his arrival and his birth are not consistent with the way a king was supposed to enter the world and or exit the world, right? And so here's what I want to say as we think about this. This will be kind of a charge to us. There's something about the way a person enters a space that communicates something about who they are. Think about that for yourself and read that again. There's something about the way a person enters a space that communicates something about who they are. And for Joseph, the way he entered spaces with his brothers and given their family history, it disturbed his family for all the wrong reasons. This is going to be a stretch, but stick with me. The way Jesus enters the world is not what was expected. He disturbed the dynamics and the expectations of the world around him and the culture, especially the Jewish people who were expecting a Savior to come and rule on the earth. And the way Jesus enters Jerusalem, in John 12, the week before his crucifixion, it was on a donkey. It didn't portray royalty. Not the way people expected a king to enter, and it would have been disturbing. But this is the king that you and I have been invited to follow. The king who came to earth to disturb brokenness, to disturb the norm. A king who came to turn everything upside down. And so a king, as we read at the very beginning in Philippians chapter 2, who encourages us to empty ourselves, not empty others. To not treat each other with contempt or hate or hostility or disrespect through words or actions, but rather you and I are invited. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. To see the interest of others is more important than the interest of ours, to develop the mind of Christ. So when you and I entered spaces or enter spaces filled and governed by mean-spiritedness, cynicism, hostility, violence, and hate, you and I are called to disturb those spaces. I love this word. And you and I are called to develop a kingdom posture, to disturb with a kingdom posture. This is who Jesus has called you and I to be. It's not always going to be easy. And you and I, on a regular basis, are probably going to be tempted to mistreat other people, even people close to us. But when you and I are baptized into Jesus' way of life, you and I enter a certain way of life that's centered on his kingdom and his reign. And as we live here on this earth, you and I are called and invited to disturb the ways of the world and participate in the kingdom here and now. It's how you and I live out our commitment to Jesus, and it's the life that he has called us to. And it takes willingness, and it takes vision, and that's what Holy Week leads us into. It leads us to Easter, and it leads to each and every one of us in this room living a resurrected life in Jesus Christ. And if that excites you, also, if that's also a little bit challenging, that's what we're here today to talk about. We're here to inspire each other and equip each other to live this way in this world. But if you are here today, maybe you want to be introduced to Jesus for the first time in a new way. Maybe you simply need prayers for all that's going on in your life. Come now as we stand and sing.